This is the last chapter of a book we've been looking at over the last term, chapter 4, and the last little section of it we're looking at together today. And it's a hugely important part of the message of this book of the Bible. And it has a bit, though, in it that's easy to miss. There's a message that's there that I think is quite profound, it's quite extraordinary, but it's easy to miss because we tend to read things through our assumptions and our expectations. And if you have a set of assumptions and expectations that don't match what's being said, sometimes you miss what's being said. Let me give an illustration with teenagers. Now, you either have them or you were one once, so you know this deal. You think about the connection between a teenager and the bedroom. What's the connection? Mess. Yeah, mess. It's always that word, isn't it? And so you're talking to the teenager and you say, look, you've got to go clean your room. And the teenager says, I have. And you go, look, I don't care what you've done. You've got to get in there and you've got to clean it up and get it fixed. And they say, I've done it. And you say, don't talk back to me. And you start to rant higher and higher and you get into it and you've missed what they've said twice now. What have they said twice now? That they haven't done it. You've got to go, oh, no, I've done it. You what? Do you know how you've got this set of expectations and assumptions that means when they say what you don't expect them to say, it's very hard to hear what they've actually said, yes? And so you kind of, does anyone know this experience? You're all married, you get it. So this is one of those passages that's like that. It says something so extraordinary that you kind of don't even notice it. It's out of your expectations. It doesn't fit with your assumptions. We easily missed it. Now, that's bad. It's bad to misread the Bible. It's bad not to get what it's saying. But it's particularly bad here because in chapter 4 there's this wonderful gift that God has for us, and it's the gift of contentment. Have a look with me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, it has this statement about Paul's experience of being content. Verse 12, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Now, contentment's a great gift. I don't know anyone who doesn't want to be content. And here is someone who's learned the secret. It'd be good to have that secret of being content. Well, he's learned the secret of what it is, and I want to share that with you today. And here's a book that actually grows out of someone who is content. The whole shape of the book itself communicates that he really has learned the secret. He's in prison. He's in dire need, dire straits, but this letter is just full of joy. Here is someone who is full of overflowing thanksgiving, joy, rejoicing. It is someone who actually reflects the fact that he has contentment, no matter the circumstances. And he has learned that secret. I want us to grasp that together today. But to get hold of that, to get hold of the lesson of what it is to be content, there's a path we need to go through. And to get there, my intention is to take you through a journey of seeing how this passage has been misunderstood, looking at the context to kind of grasp that, then looking a bit deeper to see how serious that misunderstanding is, and then through those steps come finally to what the secret of contentment actually is. So let me start by showing you how this passage has been misunderstood, all so that we can head down towards understanding the secret of contentment. How's this passage been misunderstood? Well, it's particularly chapter 4, verse 13. Do you see it there? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Now, there's a verse that you may not have actually known the words, but you will have seen the reference in a number of contexts. Let me show you some slides. Now, you may not have seen this particular, but there's, say, a rugby player who's got Philippians 4:13 on his wrist, on his hand. You may have seen it on the particular wristbands of sportsmen and so on. It's a popular verse for athletes to wear, to inscribe, to actually tattoo even on themselves. But look at this next one. Tim Tebow, who is a gridiron player in the United States, he has Philippians 4:13, or used to have it on his cheek there, kind of declaring it to the world. You get posters like this where a woman sports athlete, runner, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a very popular verse for Christian athletes to use, to wear, to put on themselves. And I want to say, firstly, you've got to honour that. I got no beef with these. Like, Tim Tebow has been, as far as I know, a great hero of standing for the things of Christ. you know, I don't know all of his life, but he has sought to be public about his faith. And that's wonderful, yeah, and give thanks to all that God has done for him. So it's fantastic. A lot of these guys you want to honour. But often the way they're using the verse is a terrible misunderstanding, okay? Often the way they're using it is a misunderstanding. Now, how to see that? Well, the way to see the misunderstanding is to look at context. Context is always the way. I mean, you can actually pick up there's a problem by just thinking about it. Just think about the words, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Really? All things? Is God just promising that whatever you want to do, he can give you the strength and you better do it? Is that really what it's saying? So, I mean, immediately you kind of wonder. I mean, think of yourself. You're up in a building that's on fire. You're 20 floors up and all the bottom floors are on fire. You can't get down through the stairs. The elevator's not working. The only way to get out is to jump 20 metres across to another building. That's a long way. But you have another Christian sidle up beside you and say, man, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Do it. Now, what do you say to a bloke like that? You go first. You try it first and we'll see how it works. Like clearly the text is not saying that I can do all things. Well, I want to invent cold fusion to fix all the energy problems of the world. I can do all things. No, the verse is clearly not saying that. Context actually helps you though particularly. What's the context of this verse? Verses, words always have meaning within context. Well, you look there at verse 12 and the context is the circumstances of need and plenty and being content within them. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do... Do you see how verse 13 follows on immediately from the context of talking about contentment? Now, interestingly, the new NIV translation of the Bible is a good translation and it actually helps you understand what's being said there because it's actually, you can translate that all word as this, that the word all things, the word things is actually not there in the original language. It's just the word all. I can do all through him who strengthens me. And so the question is, what does he mean by the all? Does he mean all anything? Clearly not. What all is he referring to? Well, he's referring to all this. Do you see how the NIV actually helps you understand what the apostle's saying? So I can do all this. All what? I can do, I can live in poverty or wealth, and I can live in all of that and be content by the power that God provides. You see, I can do all of this. I can pull off being content, whatever the circumstances, because my powerful God is at work in me to give me the strength to do it. It's actually not a verse that's saying I can achieve, I can go beyond, I can do more than I might otherwise do because of the God who gives me strength. It's not that at all. It's actually a verse that's saying when things go bad, God can sustain me and help me be content. When things are going well, I can be content in that without being distracted by the wealth. I can do that by the power of God. I can do all this by the power of God. It's not a promise from God that you can do whatever you want to do by his power, but rather it is a hugely helpful verse that when read rightly, says that God is there to help you in the midst of disaster. In the midst of things going wrong, God's there to empower you to be content in him nonetheless. Do you see the nature of the verse and its true meaning? It's fairly straightforward. Now, there's a correction of the misuse. Okay, we've got that. I get it, but is it that bad? Look, I don't think with the athletes who use it particularly it's that bad. I think it really is them honouring God and it's wonderful for that and give thanks for that. But that kind of misunderstanding is actually a huge deal. And it stops you getting the main message of this passage. Let me dig a bit deeper now and see if we can notice this. I want to show you how seriously wrong it is to misuse this verse. And let me do it by going deeper into the context. So we've looked at just verse 12 in context with verse 13, but let's go a little bit broader and ask the question, why is he even raising the question about being content in any and every situation? Why is he even saying to the Philippians, I can do this, I can be content, whatever the circumstances, whether well-fed or in want? Why is he even talking about that? Well, the larger context. It's because, I'll give you the summary and then I'll explain it. It's because he wants to demonstrate that his joy, he talks about joy in verse 10, that his joy is not because of his circumstances having changed. His joy is rather because of what's going on for them. Critical little thing that's gone on here. See, Paul's in prison. And he is doing it tough. He's in need. He's often been in need. You can read this in 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 11. You get Paul explaining the need that he's been through and how terrible it is. He's been gone hungry. He's been beaten and battered, shipwrecked and so on. He's been rejected and despised. Lots of difficulties that he's gone through. He's in another difficult situation at the moment. He's in prison in Rome. If you've been with us over the last period of time, you'll know that's the context. He's in prison in Rome, most likely, and he's writing a letter from that imprisonment to these Philippians. Now, why is he writing a letter to them? Well, because in prison, someone's come from the Philippian church, a man called Epaphroditus, and he's brought a gift of money. And you can see that there in verse 18. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So he's received a financial gift from the Philippian church in Macedonia. That's where they live, the region of Macedonia. He's received this gift from Epaphroditus and he's full of joy. He's thrilled at the gift. And it seems the circumstance is he's received this gift and he goes, I'll write them a letter. Okay, so the reception of the gift causes him to think to write a letter. So he writes Philippians, and now finally in chapter 4, verse 10, begins to talk directly about the gift that he's received. You see that in verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but have had no opportunity to show it. See, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that you've at last renewed your concern for me. You're saying, with the gift from Epaphroditus, I realise you're concerned again for me again, do you see? You've renewed your concern. Now, he doesn't mean by that that they've not been concerned and finally got their act together and been concerned. He clarifies that point and says, indeed, you were concerned. I'm not saying you weren't. You were concerned, but you've had no opportunity to show it. Do you see how he's just trying to clarify? The money's come, which has shown you have been concerned and finally had an opportunity to show it for me again, and I rejoice in that. Okay? So he's full of joy. But he's then concerned that they might misunderstand why he's rejoicing. You think with me. You're in a difficult situation. You've got no money. You're struggling to pay the bills, and you get a gift from someone to help you. And, you know, your reaction is typically, this is so awesome, thank you, I can now pay the rent, I can now pay the electricity bill, I can now get some food for the kids, do you see? And so you're thrilled because, thank you so much, I can now go and do all of this. Paul says, that's not me. It's not wrong to be like that, but Paul says, that's not me. I'm rejoicing, verse 10, greatly that you've given me money. But look at verse 11. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. For I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. I don't need your money. I'm rejoicing that I've got it, but verse 11 to 13 is saying, I'm rejoicing not because it helps me. Okay? Well, why is he rejoicing? Come a bit further. Verse 14, he returns to the idea of them giving him money. It was good of you to share in my troubles. And the language of share in the book of Philippians and the New Testament is often the language of fellowship. And the language of fellowship in the New Testament is usually the language of financial partnership. Just by the by. So when we talk about fellowship, we kind of mean we've had a great... What's good fellowship together? Coffee, talking, you know, we've really shared our lives. We've had great fellowship. When Paul talks about great fellowship, what he means is you gave me money. I gave you money. Fellowship is a financial term. And you look there, verse 14, it was good of you to fellowship in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, which is where Philippi is, not one church fellowshiped with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. You're the only church to give me money. For even when I was in Thessalonica, which was just a little bit further on from Philippi, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desired your gifts. Do you see how he does it again? I'm so glad that you gave money. You helped me. It's been awesome. I'm thrilled about it, but not because I needed it. You see how he does it again? So why is he thrilled? Well, verse 17, second half. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. What I desire is that you might be regarded by God as having truly grasped the gospel. What I'm thrilled about with the reception, with the receiving of this money from you through Epaphroditus, I'm thrilled about it not because I can now pay the bills. In fact, I've learned the secret of being content. I don't need it. Whether I got it or not, I would have been okay. I'm glad I got it. Thank you. He doesn't actually say thank you. You'll notice that it's never actually, the word thank you is never used by Paul, despite the black text in our translation there. He's thrilled because it says something about where they're at. It says something about what's happening for the Philippians. Their gift is a fragrant offering, verse 18, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. He's thrilled that they're doing things that reflect the fact they've understood the gospel properly. Let me explain this. What's Paul's ministry been about? What's Paul's life's burden? It's been to help people see the significance of who Jesus is. His life ministry is about helping people see the magnitude, the greatness, the glory of the Jesus event and the difference that he makes to everything. The way when you see Jesus, everything else makes sense. The letter is full of this, where Paul, and all his letters are full of this. You know, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And what he means is, my life is nothing to me except that I live for Jesus. My life is nothing to me except that I'm gripped by Jesus, that I honour Jesus, that I serve Jesus. My life is nothing except for that. And to die, it's just gain because I'll get Jesus. My life's about Jesus. In fact, my ambition is to know the fellowship of the sufferings with Jesus, to be more like Jesus, to have lived more like Jesus. His whole life is captured by Jesus. He writes to explain to people the magnitude of the Jesus event. The one who, Philippians chapter 2, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, grasped hold of, but made himself nothing, emptied himself, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. You know this passage. And Paul kind of glories in the extraordinary character of that event that we'll celebrate in a week's time, where God becomes flesh amongst us. God becomes flesh in an event that is unparalleled in the universe. Nothing compares. And that God who becomes flesh does it for a reason: to die on a cross, even death on a cross, that you and I might be forgiven, that you and I might be won out of hell and God's condemnation righteously into a restoration of relationship with himself, where we can enjoy him forever, know him, be with him, into an eternity where there'll be an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That makes my experience today, anything I might have today, as of no account. And Paul, in fact, says that. Look, to come to know Christ means everything I thought was valuable before, it's dung. And Graham's image, if anyone can get that out of their mind from a few weeks ago. Everything I thought was valuable, rubbish. Because I've now seen who Jesus is and what he's done for me and what he does for the... And this is not just a Paul thing. It's not just that he's this kind of guy. It's rather, this is what reality is. This is Paul saying, you can live for sporting success, but that is pathetic and puny and will leave you with nothing in the end. You can live for your family. That's lovely and good, but it will leave you with nothing. You can live for wealth and opportunities and experience and travel, but you'll end with nothing. And Paul says, when I realized all of that and found Jesus, the one who will take me into eternity forever, the one who will give me all things with him, what I get now is of no account. Do you see how it transforms his life? And Paul's going, I want the world to see that truth and not live with foolishness. I want the world to see that Jesus is the pearl of great price. A pearl of such price that you'll sell everything else you have to have him. Because that's who he is. This is Paul's ministry, that we might be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that comes from faith in God, not by the law, but by the gift and generosity of a God who gives us his own righteousness because his son died for us. This is the pearl of great price. And Paul wants people to know this. That's been his ministry. That's been his burden, helping people to grasp these things. And the gift that he gets from the Philippian church, the money that he receives through Epaphroditus, thrills him because it shows Paul they've got it. They've got it. They've got what matters in life. They've got how significant Jesus is. Now, how does it show that? Well, it shows that because the Philippians were poor. They were materially poor people. In fact, let me show you this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Come back there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Keep something in Philippians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1, and now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Now, Macedonia is where Philippi is. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Here's a church that was poor, that was in severe trial, but the grace of God came to this church, and notice this, it didn't make them rich. The grace of God came and it didn't make them now wealthy and prosperous and successful. That's not what the grace of God comes to do. The grace of God came to this church such that in the midst of their poverty, not taking them out of the poverty, but in the midst of the poverty, they were generous. For I can testify, verse 3, that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us. See, Paul's reflecting on this church in its early days. It was captured so by the grace of God that it understood the significance of Jesus, the purposes of God in the world, in the kingdom, how wonderful and glorious to know Jesus is, and whatever else they had mattered little to them. So they gave it away. It didn't matter if we had less, because we know what we have in Jesus. We know what's stored up for us. We're not missing out. They gave it away. The grace of God caused them to well up into riches. See, when a poor person gives, when a poor person who hasn't got much gives away what they have, that truly says something. It says how captured they are by the thing they give away to. When a rich person gives something, it may not say much at all. Just imagine a person who earns $1 million a year. Now, I don't know if you know anyone like that, but a person earns $1 million a year and they tithe, because tithing is a good practice. They give away a tenth of what they earn. So they give away $100,000. Is that a lot? Well, in raw terms, it's a chunk of money. It's a lot of money. I wish I had that much money. You know, it's that kind of deal, right? But is it much to give away? Not when you're earning $1 million. Think with me about the tax rate. What's the tax rate for a person on $1 million? It's about 2%. Because they've got accountants who work out their tax. Is that right? But, call it 50%, right? So their net worth is $500,000. They give away $100,000. Has that gift of $100,000 impacted their lifestyle? I wouldn't mind living on 500 grand. I could pull that off easily, thank you. Now, it might impact their lifestyle if it means they can't now buy that extra holiday house. Ouch. Do you know what I mean? But, you know, 100 grand's a lot of money, but when you're earning a lot, it's not that much money. It doesn't say much about your heart, does it really? Now, I'm making this story up, not because I'm down on rich people giving away not much and so on, but because Jesus does it. In Mark chapter 12, he talks about the widow who had nothing and yet gave a few coins to the treasury, to the cause of the kingdom work, do you see? And he says, now there's a generous person. See, true generosity is evident when your giving costs you, where it actually impacts your life. And when a poor person gives a lot, that's massive. That's far more significant than when a rich person tithes. Are you with me? What Paul sees in the Philippian church is a poor church who continues to give. And he gets this gift through Epaphroditus from this poor church, and he goes, oh, I'm so thrilled. I'm so thrilled. I rejoice in the Lord that you've now renewed your concern for me. I mean, not because I needed the money. That's not what's causing me to rejoice. It's not because I was in need and, you know, I couldn't cope and the money's now come. That's not why I'm rejoicing. I'm not rejoicing because, you know, I was struggling along. No. It was good of you to share, and I'm thrilled about it because of what it says about you. It says you understand who Jesus is. It says you understand what your life is in comparison to eternity. It says you've grasped my ministry burden. When you become captured by Jesus, you become a giver. You know, this book has been one of the pieces God's used over 30 years of my ministry life to help me think about how to do a giving campaign in church. We do them every 3 years, you might remember. And have you noticed, you may not have noticed this, but we never call them fundraisers. We always call them giving campaigns. Now, you might not care about that, but there's a reason why we've done that. Because we're not actually as interested in the funds being raised as we are in your hearts being captured so you become givers. You think with me about this. I did think about this 15 years ago. Looking down the barrel of all the kind of debts and so on we might end up having, I kind of did dream about the possibility of some really wealthy people just giving us all the money. I kind of went, oh, Lord, please just raise up a bunch of millionaires and let them give us all the money so we don't have to go through this process. Now, about a month after having that kind of thing and praying for that thing, I woke up to myself and realised what a fool I was, because what would we have missed out on if we ever had that happen? All of that. We would have missed out on the heart being changed of each of us. We would have missed out on the fellowship of sharing financially together. We would have missed out on us becoming givers. And you know, far more important than the money is that your heart is captured by Christ such that you become a giver, do you see? I would rather have a church full of widows who gave more than they could afford, even though it wasn't much, than a church full of wealthy people who give much more money but keep much of it to themselves. Because my ministry, trying to follow Paul's ministry, trying to follow Jesus, is to actually transform our hearts, is to make us givers. Now, we have a debt, we have a deficit with our operations budget, such that we can't re-employ a staff member next year and so on. Now, we will cut our cloth to fit whatever we need to do. Whatever money comes in, we'll make it work. Because far more important to us is that we learn to be sacrificial, generous givers like the Philippian church. Now, it's my conviction if we become like that, we'll be able to do more than we're able to do, of course, but that's what we're pursuing together. Now, you plug all of this thinking into the larger context of Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Again, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. You kind of put all of this thinking into chapter 4, verse 13, and try and follow this thought experiment with me. You're the pagan coach of a football team, and one of your star players runs onto the team, onto the pitch, with Philippians 4, 13 stenciled on him. What do you do with him? And you're a pagan coach who just winning is all you care about, and you know the Bible too. You're a Bible scholar. And you know exactly what Philippians 4:13 is about and why it's there. And you see your star player come on with Philippians 4:13 stenciled on him. What do you do with him? You bench him. Yeah, I'd get him off the field. I say, I don't want you on here. Why? I can do all things through him who gives you strength. No. That verse is about you not caring whether you win or lose. I don't want you playing for me. Do you see how it changes everything? If I'm a pagan, I want people who are going to live and die winning. But Philippians 4:13 says, whether we win or lose, it won't affect me at all. Because by the power of God, I'll be content because I have Jesus. Because I have Christ. Because I have the forgiveness of sins that's been established by him. Because I have eternity stored up. Win or lose, it's not that big deal anymore for me. I'd get him off the team, do you see? You know, the deeper problem here is that the danger is that a person who... Now, again, please, I want to honour the sports athletes who do it because I think they're actually saying... They're trying to honour God and I want to honour that, yeah? But it is a big misunderstanding. And the danger is that the sports person can still be wrapped up in winning. They can still be wrapped up in being a great sportsman. Now, physical exercise is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for this life and the life to come. That's what you want sports people to grasp. Winning or losing is not the big thing. It's being in Christ, being found in Christ, having a righteousness that's not my own. It's having eternity stored up. It's having my life transformed, that I see what the gospel's about, the kingdom's about, the priorities of the gospel work. Let me illustrate this with another comment which is more problematic. And forgive me for mentioning names, but it's Joel Osteen, who's the pastor of the largest evangelical church in America. He wrote a commentary on Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. So he actually has some text that I'm going to read to you, which is commenting on chapter 4, verse 13. And he did it in a devotional in 2013. And he said this: most people tend to magnify their limitations. They focus on their shortcomings. But Scripture makes it plain, all things are possible to those who believe. That's right. It's possible to see your dreams fulfilled. It's possible to overcome that obstacle. It's possible to climb to new heights. It's possible to embrace your destiny. You may not know how it will take place. You may not have a plan. But all you have to know is that if God is for you, he said you can, and you can. I don't know what your reaction is when you hear those words. I'm horrified. There is a failure to grasp the essence of the Christian message. We have the Bible used to justify the very thing it's written to actually destroy. Jesus says, if you would follow me, deny yourself. Not be yourself, deny yourself. Take up your cross, die to yourself and follow me. He doesn't say, come to me and your destiny, your dreams, whatever obstacles you have in your way, I'll make it so your life's a success. He doesn't say that at all. The apostle tells us that you're no longer to live for yourself, 2 Corinthians 5. You're no longer to live for yourself, but for him who died for you. But for him who died for you. You know, I know this is tricky. It's complex sometimes because we've been so deeply bred to think that success, life success, is important. We want life to be beautiful. We want life to be fun, fulfilling, rewarding. We want to be able to live on that island and have beautiful times. And that for us is to be blessed by God when our dreams come true. We pray for it, we pursue it, we take pictures of it with hashtags, blessed. But the Bible is running in a different direction. God comes to free us from that, to bring us to something greater, himself. Do you know, listen to the tone of the Bible. Say Psalm 73, verse 25. Who have I in heaven but you, and what do I desire on earth but you? What do I desire on earth but you? What the psalmist is saying is, it doesn't matter to me whether I'm a sports success, a career success, wealthy, because I don't desire any of those things except that I desire you. Do you see the Bible's emphasis on God the giver? Paul himself says, I've lost everything. I count it excrement that I may know Christ. I'd lose everything that I might know Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Well, you might think to yourself, look, is it really that much of a problem if people are still pointing others to Jesus and to God? Isn't it okay still? No. They're pointing people to Jesus as our servant who gives us what we want. Whereas we're to come to Jesus to be converted to him as his servant. We're to come to him by dying to ourselves to live for him. They end up pointing people to the gifts, not the giver. Or to a giver who is all about giving gifts so that you can have all that you want, which pollutes the relationship you have with the giver. It is a deep problem. It doesn't humble people before their God, their Saviour. It turns the Lord of the universe into a genie in a bottle. Rub it a certain way and you'll get every wish. It is a deep problem. And it makes Christianity suit this worldly obsessed people without converting them from this worldliness. How do you get people who are obsessed about the things of this world? Well, you promise them that God will give them all that they want in this world, fulfill their dreams, overcome all their obstacles. Whereas true Christianity is about dying to self and your dreams, that I might know Jesus, the pearl of great price, the one who is worthy of losing everything else to know. But further to this, they end up destroying the very power of Jesus to bring us what we truly need, which is contentment. How do you get contentment? Well, the key to contentment, the secret of contentment, is to be free from our obsession with this world. The key to contentment is to be free from our obsession with this world. to be free from material obsession, to be free from a this worldliness, a health obsession, a fitness obsession, a relationship obsession, that I have that marriage, that I have that beautiful home, that I have that beautiful holiday. The treat is being free from all of that. And the only way to be free from that is to have Jesus overwhelm you, to fill you such that you don't need that. You see, the secret of contentment is to realize that in Christ, I have it all. To grasp the wonder of what he has done, the magnitude, the greatness, the glory of who he is, so that even if I lose all things yet still have him, I'm content. To know that I'm forgiven, such that on that day when all of humanity will be gathered together to be judged, to know that on that day I can stand forgiven because of the merits of Christ. I don't care what else I have. To know that that Lord is the one I'll be with, the one who has loved me so much that he gave his life for me. To know that I'll be with him forever. I don't care what else I have. To have that, to know that I have that, to have that secured for me is everything. There's the secret of contentment. You see, at heart, the thing that drove the Philippian generosity and the thing that empowered Paul to be content were actually the same thing. Being captured by Jesus. Knowing Jesus, the pearl of great price. It enables you to let go, to not have to pursue, and to be content when everything falls apart. You know, I find it a great problem in my own life when I care about sporting events too much. And I want to say to New Zealanders, it's just a game, get over it. And I want to say to the English, it's a very important game. You need to learn to deal with it. It's No. Mature Christianity is the kind of that stops worrying about 25-year-old men banging a ball around a field. Or 20-year-old men kicking a ball, or whatever your sport is. It's just, you know, you go to Queensland and you do need to not be what every man is. You need to be what Christ calls you to be in that place, don't you? We need to bring to each other a freedom from the obsessions our world is obsessed with. And I know Mike Willows. Do you see, contentment comes by grasping Christ. The reason we struggle with contentment is we still cling to this worldly dreams. We have drunk deeply and we keep drinking deeply of this worldliness so that we celebrate things we ought not celebrate. We get excited about things we ought to let go of. And we're light and casual and cruisy about the things we ought to be wonderfully serious about. Brothers and sisters, break free. Now, how do you break free? Well, notice that Paul said he learned. He learned to be content, verse 11, whatever the circumstances. It wasn't magic. He didn't just pray and it happened. He learned to be content. How do you learn to be content? Well, you learn to absorb the wonder of Jesus, to spend enough time in the scriptures that I begin to see more and more the greatness and glory and magnitude of Jesus and all that he has done, and how in the light of Jesus everything else is pale by comparison. I spend time in the world to get that message. And then I pray that the power of God, verse 13, might enable me to live that message. And I trust that God's power is such that I can do all of this through him. So that when my health's taken away, I can be content. When my wealth is taken away, I can be content. When I don't get that trip or that promotion or that job or that house or that holiday, I can be content. It's a thing you learn. As day in, day out, you apply the truths of the greatness and glory of Christ into your circumstances of life. This is not to trivialize pain when it occurs. It can be very serious when you lose something. But rather it is to keep bringing a proper perspective that we might grow in our knowledge of Christ and let that transform us and bring joy in the midst of all things. Choose now where your heart's going to go. Is it going to go for contentment in Jesus or continue to pursue this worldliness? How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask that you might help us do just that. Choose to pursue Christ, to know him more deeply, better, that we might see the things of this world in their proper perspective, that we might be free to know contentment. Help us choose Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.